I wonder if you've ever had an occasion where you've really messed up in your relationship with someone. Perhaps you lost your cool, perhaps you said something that you regret, perhaps you really let them down in some other way. The next time you meet, it's always a little bit awkward, isn't it? Perhaps it begins with some pleasantries, a cup of tea, an exchange about the weather, and then eventually someone says, "Now, about what happened the other day," and you have to face the music on it. Well, it's similar in this passage today. Peter, of course, let Jesus down. He denied Jesus three times when he was going to die for Peter on the cross. They've eaten a meal. They've shared their pleasantries. But there is a big elephant in the room, isn't there? What do we do about this denial of Jesus? Are Jesus and Peter still friends? Is Peter allowed to carry on as a disciple? What's Jesus going to say? And perhaps sometimes we feel that tension in our own relationships with the Lord Jesus. If we've never felt that, perhaps we should have at some point. If we see truly how we've behaved to Jesus as our creator and our savior, then we've got to admit that none of us are better than Peter. Far from it, we're cut from the same cloth. We have failed him again and again and again. Perhaps you are here this morning struggling with the guilt of some sin in your life. Perhaps you've fallen into that a few days ago. Perhaps it's something that's in the past that you still feel this aching pain about. What would Jesus say to me? Well, as we see Jesus' response to Peter, we see how he responds to our failings too. In these verses, we're going to see four things. First, we're going to see Jesus' hurtful question. Secondly, Jesus' merciful calling. Thirdly, Jesus' painful prediction. And finally, Jesus' bountiful glory. Let's look at these. First, we'll see Jesus' hurtful question. By hurtful, I don't mean that it was sinful or anything like that. But in verse 17, it does say that when Jesus asked a question of Peter, Peter was hurt. Why did Jesus, who knows all things, ask Peter a question that he knew would hurt him? Well, let's answer that first part first. What was Jesus' hurtful question? Verse 15, it's put like this. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's the only time in the three questions he says, more than these. It seems like Jesus is pointing back to the self-confidence that Peter had. Do you remember how he said, if all else fall away, I will follow you? Does Peter still think he has a superior love? Well, Peter takes it down a notch. He doesn't say, I love you more than these. But he does say, yes, you know that I love you. He's not claiming to be the number one disciple anymore, but he does love the Lord Jesus. Jesus then asks him again, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter repeats, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus asks for a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's that third time that hurts Peter the most, because he denied Jesus three times. And so Jesus is asking him to affirm his love for him three times. Now, why does Jesus hurt Peter so? Well, he does need to confront this denial that Peter did. This repeated question is not because Jesus doesn't know Peter's heart. Peter is quite right. Jesus knows that Peter loves him. But he wants Peter to examine his own heart. He wants him to have a chance to affirm his love for the Lord Jesus above the denials that he did the other night. In our culture, we're afraid of anything that might cause us a little bit of hurt. Now, we certainly shouldn't be cavalier going around insulting lots of people. But sometimes, especially when we look at our own hearts, we do need a challenge. We need to have our hearts deeply examined. It's a cutting question that all of us need to answer. Do you love Jesus? It's easy enough to say, will you come to church every week? Or even to say, I believe he's the Son of God who died and rose from the dead. But this question cuts deeper. Do you love Jesus? Not do you love the church community, as lovely as they are. Not do you love theology books. Not do you love serving. All those are good things. but they're short of Jesus' full question. Do you love me? It is possible to love all those things and not love the Lord Jesus. We should look into our hearts and ask whether that love really is there. But also note that Peter is able to answer, yes. He is speaking to the Lord who looks into his heart. There's no lying here, but he can say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And most of us in this room should be able to say, yes, Lord, you know that I loved you. The question is not, do you love me as much as you could? Because of course the answer is no. But do you love Jesus? I imagine Nat asked me after the service, do you love me? If I gave her the answer no, that wouldn't be me being humble. That would be an incredibly hurtful thing to say, and it wouldn't be true. The fact I love Nat's not based on how great a person I am. It's based on the relationship we have and based on how great she is. The answer would be yes. You know that I love you. Of course I could love you better, and I wish I was a better husband. But you know that I love you. And it's the same with Jesus. I wish I loved Jesus more, as I'm sure you do. But of course I love him. When I see him tenderly restoring Peter and think of how tenderly he has restored me thousands of times when I have failed him, of course I love him. When I see him eating with sinners, welcoming them to his table, I love him for his welcome of me and other sinners. When I see him dying on the cross and think how he went through that so that my sin could be forgiven, though I was his enemy at the time, I can't help but love him. Do I wish I loved him more with all my heart, soul, mind and strength? Of course. Am I longing for the day when my heart is renewed so that I do love him as he deserves? Of course. But I do love him. He is more worthy of my love than anyone on this earth. And Christian, you should be able to say that too. Because it's not a statement of pride to say you love Jesus. It's a statement of worship. He is worthy of your love. The Christian life does begin with a hurtful question. Do you recognize you're a sinner in need of a savior? And perhaps Jesus will need to confront a certain painful event in your past so that you will confront your sin. But that pain is the path to restoration. And as we go through our Christian lives, there are occasions when we'll need to have our sin under the glare of Jesus, and we shouldn't resist that. Let Jesus identify the things that you've done that have let him down. But don't let that put you off declaring your love for Jesus. Indeed, the more we see our sin, the more we should love that he died for someone as sinful as me. Jesus' hurtful question doesn't lead us to rejection. It leads us to greater love. So that's Jesus' hurtful question. Next is Jesus' merciful calling. You'll notice I skipped over what Jesus said in response to Peter's declaration of love. He says it in three different ways. In verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he says, take care of my sheep. And then finally, in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. I don't think there's anything significant in the change of language. If you look at the Psalms, Jewish people like to have different phrases to describe the same thing. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. What he's basically doing is he's calling Peter back into his ministry. Despite his massive failing, he's still called to preach the gospel. And isn't it incredible that someone like Peter should be called into ministry? In fact, not just called into ministry, but called to be one of the most important men in church history. A sinner like him. But of course, there'd be no apostles, no missionaries, no pastors, no Sunday school leaders, no fathers sharing the Bible around the dinner table if sinlessness was a requirement of preaching God's word. Jesus doesn't just mercifully forgive sinners. He mercifully calls them to join him in spreading that message to others. And isn't that amazing? Because Jesus could reveal himself to everyone in the world and skip human involvement. Or he could get an army of angels to go out and preach the gospel, and they do a much better job than this fool that's in the pulpit right now. Yet he chooses to use sinners to be his mouthpieces in the world. He goes beyond forgiving to giving this incredible call. Now, of course, the sin had to be dealt with first, hence the hurtful question. And Peter's love had to be certain. If Peter didn't love Jesus, he couldn't do what Jesus was calling him to do. Jesus had to examine Peter's heart. He had to reaffirm Peter's love. But then he sent him out. What does he tell Peter to do? Well, he tells him to feed or take care of Jesus' sheep or Jesus' lambs. And that is all pointing to the fact that he's to give them the word about Jesus, who we've already seen is the true bread of life that his sheep need. Who are the sheep? Well, Jesus spoke of them earlier in the gospel as those the Father had given to him. Some of the sheep are already part of the fold, like the disciples. Some he still has to gather in, he says in John 10. So I think it's clear that the mission is to all of the elect, all those who will trust in the Lord Jesus. Some of them are already openly professing. Some of them are yet to come under the sound of the gospel. Both those lost and found sheep, if you were. They are part of the flock that Jesus has, and Peter is to go and take the food of the gospel to them. And in the rest of his life, he did that. In his sermons, later in his letters, in the recollections of Jesus' ministry, which we believe he gave to Mark to write the Gospel of Mark with. Peter fed the people of his day and still feeds us today through that written record. But notice that the sheep are never called Peter's sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. They belong to him. And Peter, when he talks to elders, calls them shepherds, but says Jesus is the chief shepherd. Peter was always very aware that these sheep didn't belong to him, that he was a helping hand for Jesus until he returns. Now, this was very significant to Peter, of course, but what does it mean to us? Well, first of all, it explains how Peter was restored to be an apostle, and that gives us confidence when we come across Peter's writings in the New Testament, that they are validated by Jesus and we should take them to be the authoritative statement of God's word. Peter should be listened to. But it also puts limits on that. You'll be aware that those called popes by the Roman Catholic Church claim that Peter was the first pope, and therefore every pope afterwards has a level of authority above the rest of the church. Well, that doesn't stand scrutiny. There's no evidence Peter was ever considered to be a particularly significant person in the Roman church particularly, nor that those who were leaders in Rome had the authority passed on to them. Peter was special, just as John was special and the other disciples were special. They fed Jesus' sheep, particularly the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' life, which later was written down as scripture. And so for us to sit under Peter's authority today and the other disciples is not to submit to some bishop in Rome, but to read the Bible, where they've recorded what Jesus taught. But there can also be application to other later shepherds. Our word for pastor is just an old-fashioned word for shepherd. When Peter talks to church leaders in 1 Peter 5, he particularly leans into those words about shepherds. If you were here yesterday for Tom's induction, 1 Peter 5 verses 1 to 4 were read. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. He constantly talks about shepherds and flocks. And all this is showing that he doesn't consider himself a superior elder, although he's superior in his knowledge of Christ and able to write the scriptures. He is a fellow elder. And so feed my sheep could rightly be applied to elders too. Now, I know most of us here aren't leaders in the church, but it's helpful to know what we should expect from our leaders. Some will want church leaders to do lots of visitation, others to be up to date with all the theological books. Others will want them to be doing more evangelism, others to be feeding the poor. Trying to please everyone would be an impossible task. And most of us, understandably, are looking for someone that is basically Jesus Christ, And one day Jesus will be the one leading the church. But until then, you're going to have to make do with second best. So what should we expect? Well, we should expect, like Peter, that all our leaders will be forgiven sinners. The Bible, of course, sets up character qualifications, but there's never going to be perfection. They must also love Jesus. And that's a better qualification than a theology degree or 40 years experience. And ultimately, they must be committed to feeding the sheep, not coming up with new ideas, but sharing what is written in God's word. A responsibility to both lost sheep and found sheep, preaching the gospel to those who don't know Jesus and building up the flock who've already gathered. And they must always recognize that the flock is not theirs to lord it over, as Peter said, but must be shepherded as Jesus did. And while shepherding in the true biblical sense of the word is only for elders, many of us contribute to the flock in some way. Leading your family, teaching in a children's or youth group, small group, women's group, sharing advice with a friend. Well, we're all called to that same mission, to be feeding with God's word. Sometimes we'll feel less than adequate for the job. If I'm honest, that's the way I feel pretty much every time I get up here. But the Lord is a merciful man, a merciful God, who calls sinful human beings to be able to take part in his wonderful mission. Where we are called to share in his mission, to take the gospel, we are to feed with his word, not our own ideas. But all of this is not to be founded either on perfection or dry obedience, but out of the love of a forgiven sinner. And that's why we call it God's merciful calling. So we've seen Jesus' hurtful question, his merciful calling. But what will that ministry be like for Peter? Well, here's where we come to Jesus' painful prediction in verses 18 to 19. It says this: "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter's calling was literally to die. All believers are told to take up their cross and follow Jesus, but that was particularly true of Peter. By the time John's gospel was written, every reader of the gospel would know that Peter was already martyred under Nero. The exact details are murky, as they're from historical records outside the Bible. Clement in 96 AD mentioned that Peter died for his faith. Tertullian tells us he was crucified around 212 AD, which might be why the stretched out hands are mentioned. There is a tradition later that he was crucified upside down, but from what I can tell, it's not a particularly reliable source. But whatever happened, we know that Peter died not just a normal death, but a painful death, being executed as punishment for following Jesus. Jesus knew this all in advance. He prepared Peter for it. And he tells us that Peter's death glorified God. There's a sense in which every Christian dying glorifies God by holding to their Savior in the midst of trial. But the death of someone dying for their faith is the greatest testament. Now, this is not Islamic terrorist martyrdom, where people blow themselves up in supposed glory to God. That's not what's being spoken of here. It's the martyrdom that witnesses boldly for the faith without raising a fist in anger and is met with murder. Whenever we hear the story of someone giving up their life for the gospel, it glorifies God particularly. And we think of those martyrs in England who were burned at the stake so that we could read a Bible in our church. We're a marvel. Or we think of, perhaps some of you will know about Jim Elliot and friends who took the gospel to an Amazonian tribe only to be killed by them. And then Jim's wife, Elizabeth, going back to those same people to share the gospel. Or Perpetua, a young woman killed by gladiators and wild beasts in the Roman Empire, even though she was given every opportunity to just worship the Roman gods and go home. Their willingness to die gives a beautiful picture of how worthy Jesus is. He is worth everything. It's amazing that Peter of all people died this death, isn't it? The Peter who was too nervous to confess to a servant girl his faith stood firm to the end. We see after Jesus goes to heaven that Peter is filled with boldness that never seems to go away again. In Acts, he and John thank God when they are whipped by the priests, thanking them not for the pain, but for the ability to suffer for the glory of Jesus' name. Peter's suffering testifies to how worthy Jesus is. But not all are called to suffer death. John, who wrote this gospel, died in captivity on Patmos. His life wasn't an easy one, but it wasn't one that led to martyrdom. And at the time of writing, obviously since John wrote it, he's still alive. And he sets out in verses 20 to 23 to sort out a rumour that had gone round the churches. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" As we've said many times, John doesn't like talking about himself. So he talks about himself in this kind of as if he's another person. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumour spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" One of the commentators I read pointed out that this is the first instance of church gossip that has gone wrong, which is very true. It isn't a shock to us that John didn't die, but as John was nearing his life, he may have wanted to ward off any confusion that might have come if he departed from this life. Now, I imagine that nobody walking through this door this morning was asking that question. So what's the significance to us? Well, we can see that the sufferings of believers, even the apostles, are varied. Peter and John had different journeys. Neither were easy. Both contained suffering. But Jesus chose and guided the path for each. And he knows each of our paths too. Perhaps we might like look at our path and think, well, we've got a bit of a harder time than that person down the pew, down the aisle. Perhaps we might look at their life and it seems like a walk in the park. Happy children, happy marriage, happy job. Do they ever suffer? We might wonder. Will you make them suffer, Lord, like I've suffered? We might ask. And to that, Jesus would say, what's that to you? We're not to get into the comparison game. We're to care about others' journeys in the sense of praying for them and supporting them. But we're not to go nosing around to see whether God has made other people's lives just as bad as ours is. Jesus would tell us to mind our own business. But for each, there is a suffering. Jesus says, take up your cross to each of us. For some few, it is a literal cross as it was for Peter. For others of us, there will be other sufferings, maybe for our faith, maybe the general sufferings that most human beings walk through. The way of following Jesus is not an easy road until we get to see him face to face. But all of us in our life and in our death are called to glorify God in our own way. So don't bother what others have been called to do. Just focus on your own journey and obey Jesus' command, follow me. So we've seen Jesus' painful question, his merciful calling, his painful prediction, and now we come to his bountiful glory. You can imagine John, he spent many years touring the world, telling people the message about Jesus, but now he's painfully aware that his life is drawing to a close, and he knows other apostles have recorded their experiences with the Lord Jesus in written form to survive beyond death, and so he sets to writing his own gospel for posterity. That even when he's dead, Jesus can be glorified. And he finally comes to the end of the gospel. But then he starts to think, oh no, I didn't mention the Lord's Supper. Or Jesus ascending into heaven, or the Garden of Gethsemane. I never mentioned his birth or his childhood. I've never mentioned the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the sower. And perhaps he begins to look back and think, should I be writing all these bits in? But then he starts to realize, I could go on writing about Jesus for eternity. Every moment he had with Jesus was special. Even the way Jesus would shake your hand or eat his dinner or listen to your questions. Everything was amazing. He couldn't write everything. So this is how he ends his book. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. See what I mean by bountiful glory? John could have gone on writing and writing and writing forever. He had to stop somewhere, and he chose to stop there. There's always more to find out about Jesus. That's why there's four Gospels, each containing different details. And the rest of the Bible, if you have eyes to see, has much to speak of the Lord Jesus too. There's even more to say than is contained in this massive book that you're holding in your hands. After all, Jesus' divine nature is infinite, and his human nature, although born in Bethlehem, goes on forever. You're never going to reach the end of Jesus. Perhaps you've been here since the start of our time in John. Perhaps you've read every word of it. You may even have made copious notes and could go back and read them all over. You might remember that glorious picture in John 1 of the Word who was with God and was God, but then took on human flesh. Or perhaps you'll think of how he patiently led the Samaritan woman to see who he was, forgiving her many sins. You might remember the comforting words in the upper room that he spoke to the disciples, preparing them for what they're about to go through. Or you might remember how he gave his life on the cross, declaring, "It is finished," over your sin and mine. If you went back and reread that book, this book, from cover to cover, you'd only be reminded of how much more there is to see of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' life contains a glory which is infinite. This book and the other 65 in the Bible are more than enough to devote your life to understand. But they're just a fraction of the glory that will be revealed when he comes again. If you ever wonder how you can be kept occupied for an infinity in heaven, it's because there will be infinite depths of Christ's glory to discover. The whole earth could not hold the books yet to be written. But it does give us a moment to pause, doesn't it? John could have written forever, but he did write what he did for one particular reason. And let me remind you of that one last time in verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Has that been your response to this book? Have you seen that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you trust him that he might give you eternal life? This hasn't been an intellectual exercise for John. He's not recording a few memoirs for posterity. He wants to see you saved by these stories of Jesus' life. Is Jesus calling you to that belief this morning? Is he calling to you, "Follow me"? Then don't delay. Don't make the mistake of Peter in fobbing him off one time too many. But rather go wherever he will take you. For that is something you will never regret, even if it takes you to a cross. And Christians, that is a goal for us in reading this book too, that we may have greater confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that we may believe, truly believe he is the Son of God and trust all our eternal salvation to him. May we all, with Peter, be able to say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Follow him until he returns."